Evidence and Answers begins right now.
What would a truly biblical deliverance ministry look like today? In our final episode, Dr. Richard Howe outlines the New Testament's approach to casting out demons, addresses common errors in modern practice, and equips believers to engage in spiritual warfare with discernment and confidence. You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Today, we will conclude this interview with Dr. Richard Howe entitled, Demon Possession, Exorcism, and Spiritual Warfare. Now, here's Dr. Howe.
I heard recently someone said that when they're in traffic and something begins to make them angry, they start praying for that driver. Said, you have no idea what that driver's going through. Maybe they were doing something that got you upset, but maybe they're just coming back from a funeral of a loved one or a diagnosis, an ominous diagnosis from the hospital, and they're sort of distracted. Maybe, so rather than me being angry, why don't I heed the word of God and pray for people and esteem them better than me and love them, you know, while I'm driving in my car, and changes the whole attitude. That to me is the work of the Spirit in us, giving us strength to live a life of righteousness and convicting us when we fail to do that. So we can, as 1 John says, 1 John chapter 1, if anyone sins, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just, forgives our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. And that's a prayer for the believer. The confession of sins is not what gives you eternal life. Faith gives us eternal life. By faith, we're saved through grace apart from works. But confessing sin is addressing those failures once we've gained eternal life, when we fail God and we confess that and he cleanses us. And that's what helps us grow. So I think that's the voice of the Holy Spirit, is those things that direct us back to God's word and direct us back to conducting ourselves in accordance with God's word.
Yeah, those are some great points you bring up there. What are some of the arguments then given by some of these deliverance ministries for the practices that they do?
Yeah, I think one we've kind of touched on, and that is that, well, Jesus modeled, for example, the deliverance from demons. He modeled that. Therefore, we should do that. And as I think we've already said, it doesn't follow without further argument that just because Jesus did a certain activity, that we are to do that activity. In fact, I think it further doesn't follow that when Jesus directed his disciples to do certain activities, that it follows that all of his disciples from time immemorial are to do those activities. It takes further instruction from the scriptures to know when. And I think as a subset of the concept of miracles, where God is working in the world, and then you've got Satan working in the world in these exaggerated kind of ways, you see these things in clusters in the scriptures. And as God is revealing more of himself to the world through Moses, for example, with the miracles that surround it and the demonic activities, he's battling the magicians, or through Elijah and Elisha battling the prophets of Baal, and you've got the demonic activity there, or the coming of the Son of Man and the establishment of, now he's here about to do his work, and you have this demonic activity, and then the establishment of the church where the apostles have had to battle some of this stuff. You see these things in clusters between which there doesn't seem to be any indication in scripture that this was the part and parcel of life. You mentioned earlier, I was thinking to myself when you talked about people getting rid of things around them because they're pagan. I want to ask someone next time they say that to me, if they're going to renounce the Pythagorean theorem. You know, and they're no longer going to try to figure out the side of the hypotenuse length, right? Because the Pythagorean theorem comes from Pythagoras, who was an ancient Greek pagan, right? Just because it's pagan doesn't mean. Just because Jesus does a certain thing, it doesn't follow without argument that that's a model for us. They also, I think another problem or another way they misuse the scriptures is they, and we touched on this a little bit earlier, but make it more specific, is when verses are taken out of context, particularly with respect to God's working through the nation Israel. And they take the verses and then they just apply them to the Christian today. So you see Deuteronomy 28 and 29, usually 28, I think, is the only one that gets quoted the most. All the blessings that God would promise Israel if they followed the law of Moses. And so you pluck out the verse and you get just enough of the verse where it talks about the promise of a blessing without the fact that it's tethered to a specific law of Moses that was the condition. Well, we don't want to do that. We don't want to have animal sacrifice, or we got to bring this particular grain or this kind of bird. We don't want to do all that. That doesn't apply to us. But all of a sudden, the blessing that says comes from that somehow does apply to us. And we go, we've got to make sure we don't just willy-nilly pick, really auspicious sounding and beneficial sounding promises of God as if they just all apply to us. One of the deacons from my church has a t-shirt that says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And I actually have that now on a cup. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Now, I'm not suggesting it's always easy, Pat, and you know maybe better than I how much labor it takes in wrestling with the Word of God and understanding context and the original languages and things like that. So I'm not suggesting it's that easy always, but I am suggesting that in some of these instances, it's very easy to see that that has nothing to do with us as a Christian, right? So you can't take these promises to Israel. My people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves, then I will heal their land. It's like, well, first of all, we don't have a land if we're Christians. We're pilgrims. Our home is in heaven. So the United States isn't our land, and we don't need to elect. I mean, I want to elect godly leaders, so to speak, to use that phrase, but that's not what that verse has to do with. So anytime these verses are leveraged in a way to support this idea of curses and blessings based on our responses and stuff, I think we're just taking verses out of context. We've got to find out what does God say to us as his children. And I think by and large, besides the object lessons that the Old Testament offers us, is the specific instructions that the New Testament gives us in terms of how to live the Christian life. And I think that's another problem with a lot of the hermeneutics of the deliverance ministries I'm familiar with.
Well, Richard, what would a New Testament deliverance ministry look like?
Well, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, now someone may come back and go, well, just because he gave it in the Lord's Prayer doesn't mean it applied to us today. Okay, that's fine. Pending that debate, though, we do see that when he's teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And some English just say, deliver us from evil, but I think a better translation is the evil one. It's an actual substantive, I think, in Greek. Well, that's a prayer that I pray often. And I'm sure you do as well in some form, and maybe most of your listeners and viewers do as well. When I'm about to embark, especially on a task, be interviewed on a podcast or speaking somewhere, or just trying to navigate my private life in a certain moment. And I pray for the Lord to deliver me from the evil one there. So that's certainly. And then we saw the verse out of James chapter 4, I think it is. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's deliverance. I don't have to go through some kind of retreat and learn all of these tactics and techniques of how to query the demon about what kind of demon are you, the demon of lust or demon of profligate spending or whatever it is. And here's how you do it. And you gotta bind them like you bind the strong man. You gotta do all these things. It's like I'm wrestling some wild animal in the wilderness, and I gotta learn how to run from a bear or manage a predatory cat. It's like that's you don't see those directions. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Deliver us from the evil one. They all have to do, I think, with all of the things that most of us already know in terms of, how should I say, sanctification. Maybe that's the best word. How we're sanctified and how we grow. Going back to the passage in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Notice the sort of metaphor of spatial move. So it's profitable for doctrine, and it does three things. For correction, so imagine we're going down the wrong road. First of all, reproof, so it stops us because we're going down the wrong road, and the word of God stops us. Then correction, it turns us to the right way, and then instruction and righteousness sends us on it. So we're going down, we hit the word of God, this is the wrong way, it corrects us to the right way, and then instructs us in that. That is deliverance. That's the partial part and parcel, I submit, of the Christian life. And another verse we already looked at, I think, is the 2 Corinthians 10. And also you could hook it to Philippians, where Philippians talked about whatsoever things are, and Paul goes through this list. And the first one he lists is true. Whatsoever things are true. The 2 Corinthians 10 passage talks about tearing down arguments and subjecting our thoughts to the authority of Christ. Those, I submit to you, are doctrinal. You know, it's a battle over truth. Truth about who we are as human beings, truth about who God is, what his attributes are, and truth about how we are supposed to navigate this life as his children. That is deliverance ministry, if we master these things. There's a story told, Pat, I don't know if it's true, but it's one of these stories you go, well, it ought to be true, and it makes a great sermon illustration. And again, I don't know that it really happened, but I think the principle is illustrative, where the story was told that one night, D.L. Moody, the famous preacher after whom Moody Bible Institute and is named and Moody Publishing Company's name, was awakened in the middle of the night when he felt something like somebody sitting on his bed. And he wakes up and he rolls over, and it was Satan. And Moody goes, "Oh, it's you," and rolls back over and goes back to sleep. Now, it's not an illustration of arrogance. It's an illustration, I think, of the principle. Look, I don't conduct my life according to all these things that Satan is doing. He doesn't set the template for my daily walk. I'm not just looking for him everywhere, and I got to figure out how to. I just go forward in my walk with the Lord in obedience to him, in my relationship to my wife and my friends and my church leadership or whatever, and chance encounters with strangers. And that's what does it. And whatever God allows Satan to do, like he did in Job's life, that's up to God. That's not up to me. Job had nothing to do with the fact that God had moved Satan against Job without a cause, God says. You moved me to move against Job without a cause. In other words, Job didn't even deserve it. Okay, but it's not up to me to figure out some way I got to get, quote, delivered from all of this. There's nothing in the book of Job that indicates that he somehow was obligated to find some way out of it all. These were things in God's sovereignty that was happening to him. So I think it's incumbent upon us to go, look, James says you don't know what a day brings forth. Whatever the day brings forth, my responsibility is, and our responsibility is, keep in contact with the Lord through his word, confess our sins, and implement in my daily life the commands, love your neighbor, esteem others better than yourselves, these kinds of things that the scriptures teach us, and let the chips fall where they may, so to speak. Don't take unnecessary risks. Don't play with Ouija boards, or don't smoke consciousness-altering drugs or whatever. You can do things that can make you more vulnerable, I think, to occult and demonic forces, if you will. But just don't do that. Just stay away from it, you know, and don't engage it. It's not as sexy as a lot of people might want. You go, yeah, I know all that. Okay, well, that's it. That's it. That's what the Christian life is about, I think. And that's what deliverance is comprised of.
Yeah, when we talk a lot about spiritual warfare, you know, one of the things you mentioned is that a lot of it is in the mind, battling
Absolutely.
Truth over false ideas.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a battle over truth, because truth ends up manifesting, if I may use that word safely in this context, into the world. I saw a video on the problem of evil, a short little animation, and thing really jumped out at me when it showed this. It said, because we didn't battle it here, and it shows a picture of Hitler's Mein Kampf, we eventually had to battle it here, and it shows the tanks on the battlefield in Europe. Now, I'm not suggesting every bad idea is going to lead to a world war. I'm just saying that had we sufficiently refuted the doctrines that Hitler was espousing in Mein Kampf, because they're pretty explicit, had they been sufficiently repudiated there publicly, it might have, humanly speaking, prevented the cascade that eventually led to the tyranny of the Nazis and stuff. So again, I'm not suggesting they always are that directly tethered, but I am saying maybe a more mundane example, but it's still at home, is, you know, we're battling relativism in our culture. We've been battling moral relativism for generations, but relativism about truth is fairly new, since maybe the 1980s. Well, actually, it goes back maybe several decades before that, while it was percolating in the ivory towers of the universities. It eventually, the acid rain trickles down to the market. And by the 1980s, then you got people going, well, that's your truth, not my truth. And so, as self-serving as it is for you and me to say as apologists, if we had dealt with it more when it was at that ivory tower level, then maybe we could have prevented a lot of that acid rain from even finding itself down to the marketplace. The upside is, Pat, it's job security for apologists. You know, and until Jesus comes back, we've got a lot of work to continue to do. I thank God for Evidence and Answers and the work that you guys are doing in that part of the world. And it actually makes its way this far east as well. So thank you for that. And God bless your ministry as you continue the good fight.
A lot of Christians, when they talk about spiritual warfare, go to that Ephesians 6 passage. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, and rulers. And they say, you see, that's where the battle is at. We're fighting demons and dark powers. But you look at what Paul instructs then, how do we engage? And it's not this kind of binding Satan and demons and all this. What's going on in that passage there? That's a maybe the most popular one when it comes to this spiritual warfare thing.
Yeah, and less the deliverance ministry that's sort of like, well, they don't appreciate our criticism, lest they think we were somehow denying that there were demonic activities. Of course, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So when Paul says we battle against principalities and powers, that's not the dispute. The dispute is, what does that battle look like? And when you put on the armor of God, the very first one he mentions is the belt of truth. The belt in that armor was the sort of central thing where everything was tucked in. Your weapons were connected, your cloak was tucked, and all the kind of stuff. And the belt held everything in place. So the truth is the very first thing at the list, just like Philippians says, whatsoever things are true, and just like 2 Corinthians 10. So, yeah, we do battle principalities and powers. What does that battle look like? If it looked like, well, we need to bind Satan, then I would like to ask a deliverance ministry, well, why don't you just bind Satan all over the world and get it over with? Why are you just binding him with this particular person at this particular deliverance ministry retreat? If you've got the power to do that, Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Well, go out in your front yard and bind Satan from the entire world. Well, of course, they don't do that. You can't repeal the fall. You can't precipitate the second coming of Jesus by you binding. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And there's no indication in John that it's going to get like, oh, well, we could just remedy this by binding the strong man and renouncing and all this. He's like, no, that's not at all. It's a distraction from what the battle really is. It's a battle over the sharing the gospel, the truth of who God is, the truth of who we are as humans and our sin, the truth of what Jesus did for us on the cross, and then what he has for us once we've come to faith in him and have been given eternal life and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's where the battle really rages. And that's what we need to be engaged in whatever measure of faith God has given us in any context, whether it's a full-on pastorship or eldership or apologetics ministry or an evangelistic ministry or missions or dealing with the homeless or just being in corporate America or corporate wherever you are in the Philippines or in China, wherever you can be salt and light. That's the battle. That's what we need to be engaged in.
Yeah, that's great words of advice. So as we, man, we could go on for a couple more hours, but fortunately we're gonna
I'd have to start making something
have
up if we want
to But well, I guess what are your final words of advice here for Christians as we go in each day in a spiritual battle here against forces of darkness?
Absolutely. So I think the thing that matters the most in terms of just being able to have the stamina is not lose our hope. When Paul says that, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is falling out to us a more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. And he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I submit to you that he's not distinguishing seen, meaning physical, and non-seen, meaning immaterial. I think he's saying seen, meaning present, and unseen, meaning future. right? So the future is unseen because it's not here yet. So we have to look to that. Well, what is that future? To raise us from the dead. Jesus said he'll raise us from the dead and he's going to take us to heaven for eternity. That's the unseen. Once it's here, it'll be seen, right? But it's not seen now. So it's a matter of trusting God in what he's promised us. And that's, I think, what, and that's the only thing that can give us the stamina to manage the exigencies of life, whether it's an ominous diagnosis or just something fairly mundane, like losing your temper in traffic or whatever I happen to do. Whatever it is, I've got to remind myself from God's word of the hope that we have. In fact, isn't the verse that we tout always as apologists in 1 Peter 3:15, you know, be ready at all times for anyone to ask you the reason for the hope that is in you. So you figure, okay, I've got a hope. So why would people ask me? Likely because in Peter's day, the Christians were bearing up under persecution. So they say, well, there's something different about you. So they're going to ask you about that. Well, I've got a hope. Well, what is that hope? Well, the hope is the resurrection of the dead. What is the defense of that? What is your arguments for that? Well, it's because Jesus rose from the dead as the Son of God. And what is my evidence? All of that leads right into the apologetics. But that key there is that hope that we have in the promises of God. I think that's the most important thing. Satan is not going to win. I asked my older brother once, my oldest brother actually, when he was older in the Lord than I, at least more mature, and I didn't understand. Well, Satan can read, presumably, and he knows this is not going to end well for him. So why is he doing all this? And my brother suggested, just speculation, he said, well, it may be that he's such a good deceiver, he's actually deceived himself. He may actually think he can pull this off. It's like the old adage, well, they can't put us all in jail. You know, if we all do this, then the jails won't. So if we could get enough people in it, maybe we could pull off. He may actually think if he can get enough people on his side that he can prevent the judgment that's coming. But we know that that's not possible. So we can't let ourselves lose hope to thinking he's going to win. He may have certain battles he wins along the way, humanly speaking. Someone dies, someone gets doubting their salvation, whatever, okay. But he's not going to win ultimately. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So if you've trusted Christ and believed the gospel and you've been given eternal life by God's promise, then cling to that hope and don't let anything shake it for you.
Great. You've been listening to our interview with Dr. Richard Howe, professor of apologetics and philosophy there at Southern Evangelical Seminary there in Rock Hill, South Carolina. So, yeah, before we go, Richard, you want to say give a quick plug for that fantastic seminary you have out there in South Carolina? South Carolina now. I'm
Yeah,
having trouble saying that.
I know I do too. It just we moved right across the
Yeah.
state line from Charlotte, North Carolina into Rock Hill, South Carolina and stuff. So I still have to kind of catch myself sometimes. In fact, I still have literature out there that's got the wrong address. So but yeah, I'd invite your listeners and viewers to go to ses.edu. We have everything from audit classes where you can just take a class without credit just because you want the information. We've got bachelor degrees that we offer, master's degrees in philosophy and apologetics, biblical studies and things, all the way up to a doctorate of ministry degree and a PhD in philosophy of religion. So we run the scale, if you will, of that. And also, I would, if you will, they can visit my relatively cheesy and static-looking website, richardghowe.com, richardghowe.com, and got a lot of material there that's free, multimedia articles, PowerPoint slide decks, and things like that for your viewers and apologetics and stuff. But the main one there is ses.edu. So thank you for that plug. And that's why I do my product placement when I'm doing with my famous SES mug.
Yes. You've been listening to our interview with Dr. Richard Howe, Southern Evangelical Seminary. So, Richard, thanks for being a guest with us and talking about this great topic here. Well, very important, well needed on demonic possession and exorcism. So, thanks for being with us.
Thanks, Pat. Appreciate it, brother.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.